Now, back when the LARPC had only been organized for 5 years, in January of 1919, 100 years ago, the 18th Amendment to the United States Constitution was passed. In the following year, what was called the Volstead Act passed, which was to enforce the 18th Amendment, and that prohibited what the United States government called intoxicating beverages, and it was intended to regulate the manufacture, sale, or transport of intoxicating liquor, and to ensure an ample supply of alcohol and promote its use in scientific research, the development of fuel, dye, and other lawful industries and practices such as religious rituals. That short statement, from the 18th Amendment and then from the Volstead Act, is commonly known in U.S. history as Prohibition. It's a time when in the United States, the states were officially dry, but in actuality, the sale and manufacture of alcohol came into the homes and the basements and the fields of Americans. And although in United States history, Prohibition only lasted for 13 years, it was not only a 13-year discussion. That which is behind the 18th Amendment goes all the way back to the mid-1700s, when the idea of temperance and the idea of prohibition was first being promoted in the United States. And the effects of prohibition go further and forward into especially American Christian history, in that we are still discussing the effects of prohibition. And I want to note that there are good things and there are not good things about prohibition. But it's something that has been discussed even to this day in evangelical churches. Prohibition and what is called the temperance movement brings many strong feelings to Americans. It brings many strong feelings to us in this room. And camps or parties can easily form around where you stand on issues of prohibition and temperance. There can be those that have a very positive view of this as a movement, because prohibition did do a lot of good in restoring the homes in America. There was drunkenness was rampant to the points that we've never seen again since in American history. And there are also those that encircle the idea that temperance took away from American civil liberties and things that promote what America is about. So there's strong emotions, and I understand there's strong emotions in this room. And as we go ahead and as we unfold what the scriptures say, I know that every one of us is coming with feelings and with presuppositions, and we all have our ideas as to what is best or may be best. And I'm not separating myself, saying you guys have those and I don't. You know, I've come only equipped with the scriptures. We all have our feelings. We all have the ways that we feel strongly about this. And this is true even within our own context, because the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America was a part of the temperance movement from the beginning. I can show you photographs of floats in parades sponsored by this congregation that are temperance floats that were used in parades here in Southern California. So I understand that this is something that is emotional, and it's something that is strongly a part of Reformed Presbyterian history up until only a couple of decades ago, two decades ago, is when things changed, but it doesn't mean that those strong feelings have gone away. In 1801, a Reformed Presbyterian minister was deposed for drunkenness, and that was following discipline in the year 1777 and then also in 1785. So a minister disciplined in the courts of the church twice and then finally deposed because he was a drunk. In 1821, another RP minister was deposed for drunkenness. And this led within our church, within our denomination, to a culture of caution in the use of alcoholic beverages. And the question was, the feeling was, if our ministers are getting drunk, what does that say about the piety of those in the pews? In 1830, the Temperance Society of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, approached the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church with a statement that was approved and resolved by the Synod that said that the RPCNA approve highly of the cause of temperance and recommend it to all under her care. So that's 1830. The RPCNA takes an official position in favor of the temperance movement. And that move from temperance to abstinence, so temperance originally, the temperance movement being caution with alcohol use, and then eventually the temperance movement became abstinence from alcohol use. By 1857, the church declared that the use of alcohol as a beverage was an offense that could be disciplined. And this did not include sacramental wine yet by 1857 or alcohol for medicinal purposes. And over the next 30 years in the RP church, nuances were put in place, including a support of federal prohibition by 1878. And then by 1880, the RPCNA was encouraging all sister denominations to approve of the same view. So it went from being, here's something we approve of, to we believe that all of you, other denominations with whom they have fellowship, should also believe the same. By the year 1883, these views against alcoholic beverages were incorporated into the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. So official statements in our doctrinal words by 1883 against it. And then by 1906, there was a standing committee that would report to Synod, meaning each year the temperance movement had a statement on the floor of Synod, a speech that they would give on the floor of Synod. And that happened well into the 1990s. What began as a call for temperance in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which means moderation, ended with a standing committee on abstinence forbidding the use of alcohol in the life of any Reformed Presbyterian member, as well as forbidding its use within the sacrament. In 1939, ministers, elders, and deacons in the RPCNA began to take a new vow. It was called Vow 8. And Vow 8 read, that you may perform faithfully your duties of the office to which you have been called. Do you engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you promise in His strength to live a holy and exemplary life, to abstain from alcoholic beverages and habit-forming narcotics, to study and promote the purity, peace, and unity and progress of the church. And that was a vow that ministers took. It was a vow that elders took and deacons took beginning in 1939. So that vow stayed in effect until 1998, when it was overturned in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And when it was overturned, if you read the minutes of synod, those that took that vow were released from it. They were released by the denomination from that vow because they said this was an unbiblical vow, and they overturned it. So we have strong opinions. We have strong feelings. There's a long history that needs to be respected, even as we talk about this. Now, the reason that I would like to speak to you over the next several weeks on wine in the Bible and why that's important, why it's nuanced that way, wine in the Bible, is that for the last 116 years, our congregation has practiced communion with grape juice. And recently, our session unanimously voted to begin a change in the communion practice that would incorporate wine, alcoholic wine, into the sacrament. And again, there's strong emotions, there's strong opinions. And we need to open the Word of God with caution. And we need to see what the Scriptures have to say about this topic and not just make changes for the sake of change. You know, the spirit of the age ought not to drive what we do in the life of the church. So I want to begin really by telling you where I'm going. You know, I don't often tell you exactly the plan. Even in a sermon, I don't say, here are the 3 points, and I give you the points, and then I preach them. I'm okay if people do that. But I don't often lay out the whole plan. But I'm going to give you the whole plan for the sake of accountability to me. Okay, I don't want this to be my hobby horse. I don't want this to be, well, Pastor Nathan, you told us you're going to preach a short series, and you keep focusing on that, and it ended up being 94 sermons on alcohol. So I've promised you a short series. I'm going to preach 6 sermons. I'm going to tell you what those sermons are now, and you can hold me to that. I want to be accountable to this. I want to stay sharp and focused. I don't want to wander with a hobby horse. I want to stay focused and on point. So this is the first sermon, is overview of wine in the Bible. So we're going to get to that. But an overview, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? The second sermon is going to be on the abuse of wine and the warnings against its use. We can't come to the Scriptures and in this topic and not deal with the fact that the Scriptures have very strong warnings against those that would abuse alcohol. Very strong warnings, including those that abuse it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's strong. And we need to be strong on that point. Now, the third sermon is going to be on the joys of wine according to the Scripture. So we're going to look at both of those things. We're going to look at the warnings next time, and then we're going to look at the joys. Because when the Bible talks about wine and it talks about joy, in a sense, wine has an eschatological character to it. It's pointing us ahead to something better. We want to talk about that because it's there in the Scriptures. The fourth sermon I'm titling The Weak and the Strong, and that's going to be on Christian liberty. What are the true bounds of Christian liberty when the New Testament wrestles with those that choose to drink and those that choose not to drink? What are the principles that we should incorporate into that. If I choose to abstain from alcohol and you choose to drink alcohol, is it your responsibility to flaunt your liberty in my face? Or is it my job to impose my conscience unto you? The New Testament deals with that as a very serious issue. So we'll look at that. And then number five, remember, we're trying to stay sharp. There's a point we're going towards. Number five is going to be a sermon on the Old Testament use of wine in worship. Wine was used in Old Testament worship ceremony. It was part of the cultus of the Old Testament. And we want to look at that and what that says and what that teaches us as we move into Sermon 6, wine in worship in the New Testament, or the Lord's Supper and wine. So that's the six. I wanted to give them to you so that we could stay on track and we can stay focused as we have a short series on wine in the Bible. So let's begin with the overview. As we look at the overview, we've talked a little bit about the historic context within our denomination and why we have strong opinions, and I know that we have strong opinions, but we can't just say, here's what our church has always done, or here's what our church has always said, or here's what our church used to do. We have to ask the question, what do we see in the Word of God? And that's the most important question for us, isn't it? And when we ask that question, what does the Bible say about wine? The first thing that we want to do is we want to look at the words that are used for wine, or the words that are around wine in the Word of God, and get a sense of what they have to say. So we're going to let the words of the Bible speak for themselves. Now, when we do that, when we do what's called a word study, we look at Old Testament words, and then we look at New Testament words, and there's other things that you can do as well, like you can look at the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. You can look at those words as well, but we're not going to do that. We want to just look at the words that we find in the Scriptures when we look at this study. So let's begin with the Old Testament words for wine. There are eight words that the Old Testament uses that are associated with wine or alcohol. So eight words. And the most common is yayin, which we translate as wine. And that is a word that when we look at it and look up all the different ways that it's used, we see that it has both positive as well as negative uses in the Scriptures. So there's really bad negative ways that it's used, and there's really good positive ways that it's used. For example, in Genesis 9:21, when Noah gets drunk and ends up being violated by his own son, that on which Noah got drunk is this word for wine. And we see in other places as well, Genesis 19, we see Lot getting drunk on this word. And then in 1 Samuel 25, Nabal, who owns a vineyard, also gets intoxicated on this word. We see that the word is also used positively in the Scriptures. The negatives far outweigh the positives for this word, but there are positives as well. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is called a type of Christ, and in Genesis 14, we see that Abraham gave wine to Melchizedek. So it's part of the offering that's given to him as priest. So that's a positive use of this word that we translate as wine. And we see several other negative uses as well. But when we look closely, and we will in a few weeks, but we see also that this is a word that is used in Old Testament worship as well. It's a word that that is used in worship. We'll get into that. But it's also the word from the Old Testament for which or with which people primarily get drunk. It is a word that is used as a gift coming from God to his people. And strangely, in Deuteronomy, we see that it is called something, it's called a blessing from God in Deuteronomy 14. And it's also called a blessing from God in Psalm 104, Ecclesiastes 9, Isaiah 55. But the scriptures also go so far as saying that this is a blessing, but listed among the curses in Deuteronomy 28 is when a nation is without this. It's included in the curses. So again, why do I tell you that? Why do I say there's really good positives and there's really serious negatives? I want you to see that it's not as easy as just saying this is all bad or this is all good. This is only good, some will say. No, this is only bad. Well, here this word is used both very negatively as well as very positively in the scriptures. So that's wine. Another word, another Hebrew word that we see can be translated as sweet wine. So it's more specific, sweet wine. And we see that in Isaiah 49, 26 and Joel 1, 5. And it is a word that in both Isaiah and Joel reminds us that it's something that can be abused. And when it's abused, it becomes intoxicating. So that's a negative use. But it is also seen in Joel 3 and Amos 9 as a sign of the coming Messiah. So a sign of Christ and the blessings that will flow from the Messianic kingdom. So again, we have another word, a different Hebrew word, and here it's used positively in some places, and it's used negatively in some places. Another word, it's the word shikar. It's not wine specifically, but it's connected to wine in that sometimes it's translated as strong drink. And, you know, we could define strong drink. You could think about liquor rather than wine or beer, something as a separate category. And the root word, the Hebrew root of that is literally to be drunk or to be intoxicated. So this drink, shikar, at the root of it is the verb to be drunk. We see that in Proverbs 20, verse 1. We see it in Isaiah 5, verse 11, as something that can and will possibly intoxicate. But we also see it in Deuteronomy 14, 26, as something that's offered to the Lord in worship. And in Numbers 28, 7, also connected to worship. So again, positive uses, negative uses. The fourth word is translated as new wine. We sang Psalm 4. And often when we think of new wine, we think of that which has zero or very little alcohol content. Now, the chemist among us will tell us that as soon as the grapes are crushed, that the fermentation process begins. And, you know, if you've got 3 hours after worship, you could talk to him about that. But when we think about new wine, often we think about that which is crushed immediately because it's new. And we think about it having no alcohol content or very little alcohol content. And we see in Hosea 4:11 that it is something that is able to take the heart. It's something that's able to pull us away the way that shikar or yain also can pull us away. So even though when we think about it, we don't think about it as something that can lead to drunkenness, Hosea uses that word as something that can. lead to drunkenness. There's another word that's used, and usually it's just translated as wine, and the root word is ferment in Hebrew. It's hamar. It's seen in Daniel 5, 1 through 4. That's something that was abused by Belshazzar, you might remember. So something that's abused in Daniel 5. But in other places, it's translated as the blood of the grapes. So Deuteronomy 32, 14 translates this word as the blood of the grapes. So it's something that is there, you know, the juice of the grape as it ferments, or a word that is used in Daniel for wine generally, but is able to cause drunkenness. The sixth word is sometimes translated as wine, sometimes translated as liquor in modern translations, and can also be translated as drunken. And the word appears only three times in the Old Testament. The word is sobe, S-O-B-E. It's found in Isaiah 1:22, Hosea 4:18, and Nahum 1:10. And this usage tells us that God or God uses this language of this type of wine as a wine mixed with water, and he uses it symbolically of the corruption of the Old Testament church. So this wine that almost becomes useless because it's been watered down to nothing, God uses that as a symbol of the corruption of the Old Testament church. The eighth Old Testament word, mesek, is wine mingled with spices. So if you take wine and, you know, maybe think of those potpourri things that, you know, people will light to smell up the house. If you take some spices and you mix it with wine to make a spicy type wine, we see that in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 5:22 and then Proverbs 9 use that word, a wine mingled with spices. Proverbs 9 talks about the mingling of the wine. And in Isaiah, he talks about it as something that can cause drunkenness. And then the eighth word is the word that we would translate as just grape juice. Like you think about grape juice, something separated from new wine where the fermentation process began, grape juice being that juice that's still included in the skin of the wine, or I mean in the skin of the grape. So you think about a grape on a vine and you say, what's inside of that thing? And you say, there's juice inside of there. So there is a Hebrew word for that as well. And that is found in Numbers 6:3 when the Nazarites took a vow. They vowed to abstain from everything associated with the grape. So it mentions wine, it mentions the leaves, it mentions the grape itself and the juice of the grape, all things that the Nazarite was not allowed to have and not to be associated with. So only one use of that in the Old Testament, juice of the grapes, number 6:3. So that's the Old Testament words associated with wine, and we look at that and we have to we place it all out and we look at all the different ways that it's used, and we see that it's mixed, isn't it? We see that when we come to the scriptures, there are really negative things that are said about the abuse of wine. And there are things that are said positively about wine in the Old Testament as well. So looking at the Old Testament, we say, well, this is a mixed bag. We need to dig a little deeper. Let's go into the New Testament. So when we go into the New Testament, we see that there are four words that are also translated as wine. And I want to give you one that's not used. If you Bauer is a lexicon that many people have, and if you look up this word on page 564, it's the word trux, T-R-U-X, and that is the word for grape juice in Greek, and that word does not appear at all in the New Testament. So it's a word that was available. You can if you go to Bauer, you can see the different ancient references to the idea of grape juice in this word, but that word does not appear at all in the New Testament. So what words does the Holy Spirit provide us when we think about wine? The most common word is oinos, and it's a word that that we see in several places in the New Testament. But one that stands out especially to me is that it is the root for what Jesus was called in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, there's an accusation made against John the Baptist, and then there's an accusation made against Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. So that's that word wine. Winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. So the word is used there as an accusation against Jesus, where he's called a drunk, and the word wine is used at the root. Of course, we all know that Jesus was not a drunk. Ephesians 5:18 also uses the word by way of command. The Apostle Paul says, be not drunk with wine, and that's that word, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, an accusation made against Jesus, you're a drunk, you're a winebibber. Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, and then the contrast is made, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So negative, contrasted with being filled with the Spirit. But it's also the word that we see when Jesus performs his first miracle. In Cana of Galilee, at the wedding, where in the scriptures it says after the attendees or those at the wedding had drunk well, all the wine is gone. Jesus creates more wine and calls it the best wine. So there it's used in a positive because it's that miracle that points ahead to the messianic kingdom. Remember I said in the Old Testament that there are times when wine is used connected to the kingdom. And that Jesus does that in Cana of Galilee. It's also a word that we saw in our last series, 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul commands Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. So we see it's medicinal in that instance as well. In 1 Timothy 3, it's the word used for elders and deacons needing to not be given over to much of this. So multiple uses. That's the first way. The second word that we see for wine is a word that we read, or a phrase that we read in Matthew 26, and that's that phrase, fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine is a word for wine that Jesus used at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And the word literally means, like if we were to translate it literally, it would literally mean the grapes. That's the fruit of the vine, is the actual grape itself. But it is a word that had liturgical usage during Jesus' time. And it's a word that meant in its liturgical use, wine that has been blessed for use in worship. And that's what they called it, fruit of the vine. You can look at ancient Jewish writings that use the word that way, and you can use the word, or you can look at the early church fathers that would talk about fruit of the vine as being that wine that's set apart for liturgical use. And even if you read current day prayers at a Passover Seder, when they raise their cups of wine, they don't call them cups of wine, they call them fruit of the vine. And it's purposeful because it's wine that has been set apart for a sacramental use. So that's the second use. And someone might say, well, Pastor Nathan, it doesn't say that it's wine. You know, the accusation might be made that I'm doing what's called eisegesis, where I'm imposing something onto the scriptures to defend maybe my own position. But we know that that's not the case, because in 1 Corinthians 11:21, when the people were coming to the table, they were getting drunk and they were abusing the fruit of the vine. So we know that within that cup is something of alcohol content, to the point where the church in Corinth was getting drunk at the table, and the Apostle Paul corrects them and he calls them to not be drunk at the table. He says, you have a home, go eat and drink in your home. This is something else. So we see that saying fruit of the vine is something other than wine is not imposing something on it, because 1 Corinthians 11 shows us that there's alcohol content in the cup, the sacramental cup. So that's two. The third is a word that would be translated as strong drink. Not really something that important to our study, but we find it in Luke 1:15, where John the Baptist was not allowed to partake of this. It was part of how he was set apart, is he was not allowed to partake of strong drink. And then the fourth word is that word that we sometimes translate as new wine or sometimes wine, but it's that word glucose, which you probably recognize. That word has to do with the sugar content, right, of the alcohol. And again, many see new wine as that wine that is freshly squeezed and it has little or no alcohol content. And yet when we look at that word that's used, we see that in Acts 2:15, when the apostles are preaching after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit descends on them, and they go out into the streets and they're preaching in languages of unknown origin to them, you know, the hearers knew the origin of the language, the accusation was made that these men were drunk on glucose. They were drunk on this new wine. And we know that that's not the case, that they were preaching in the Holy Spirit rather than being drunk. So where does this leave us? I mean, those are the words, 8 Old Testament, 4 New Testament. Old Testament having things where you could say, I only want to talk about the positives in the scripture about wine. You can run with that. You can go down that and just run. Or you could say, I only want to talk about the evils of wine. And you can go that route too, because it's mixed. The way that the Old Testament speaks about wine is there's positives and there's negatives. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that as well. We see there's positive uses of the word and there's negative uses of the word. And we don't want to say, well, you know, I only want to focus on the positives, or I only want to focus on the negatives. We want to look at the big picture and say, what does the Word of God say about this? So where does that leave us? I think there's a couple of applications that we can make. And then as we spend the next 5 afternoon sermons talking about this, more of that can be drawn out. But the first application that I want to give is I want to remind you of the strong warnings against alcohol. And that's important. I had a conversation with a person who reminded me that alcohol use in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is really only one generation old. And that may surprise some of you that aren't, you know, that didn't grow up in this tradition. I didn't grow up in it either. But it surprises people to hear that. And when someone is, quote unquote, given freedom for the first time, sometimes they run with that in a way that is unwise and unbiblical. So we need to know there are warnings in the scriptures against drunkenness, and warnings that even require the Christian to look at his or her spiritual state before God in contrast to his or her alcohol use. And that should be sobering. It should be something that we really consider heavily. And connected to that warning as well is the idea that the more, quote unquote, the more reformed you are, the more you're going to consume. You know, you may not know that's something that is promoted, but there's a very strong connection between guys that, it's guys especially, I'm sure there's females too, but guys that want to show you just how theologically minded they are, and they connect that with how much alcohol they consume. That's foolish. It's very foolish. And we need to be warned against that. Secondly, we see that in the scriptures there is commendation or commending wine as a part of joy and celebration. We need to consider that as well. We need to remember that no matter what our strong feelings are, according to the scriptures, there is a joy component to a glass of wine that is found within the Word of God. And, you know, we might not get to that for a couple of weeks when we talk about responsibilities within Christian liberty, but there is that component as well. And we want to speak on both of those things. Strong warnings: be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Strong warnings: the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then contrasting that with the joy that a glass of wine represents as well. We need to think about how in the Old Testament, wine is a part of the worship practices of the church, including the Passover meal, which is the foundation for the New Testament's communion practices or Lord's Supper. And we need to consider that. We'll look at that, and there should be applications that flow into that from it into us. And we need to get our hearts directed in the ways that the scriptures direct our hearts. You know, for some of you, that may mean that strong feelings against alcohol may soften according to the scriptures. But it might also mean that those of you that flippantly use alcohol and maybe even abuse alcohol, that your hearts need to be softened towards what the scriptures say as well. And we want to look at both of these things. So our final application is the application of wisdom. We want to have wisdom. We want to have discernment as we approach this topic. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about this. We want to stay focused within the Word of God. We want to stay there. We don't want to be unbalanced outside of the way Scripture balances this conversation. But we want to have wisdom. And we want to really use discernment as we think about both personal decisions on whether to or not to consume alcohol, as well as wisdom and discernment concerning sacramental use. How do we differentiate between personal use and sacramental use? Is there a difference, or is it all categorically the same? We'll find application both in both of those things. So wine in the Bible. We've seen the words that the scriptures use. We've seen positives. We've seen negatives. And we want to use wisdom as we approach this topic. Amen.